our study in Daniel chapter 3. But before we do, let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And Father, I pray that your name would be majestic here in this place among these people this morning. Lord, we need you. Lord, we need that your name would be hallowed here. Father, that you would be holy in our hearts. Lord, you are already holy, but Lord, that we would behold you as holy, that you would give us a glimpse, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to behold the God who created the universe and the God who saves. And so, Father, help us to understand the truth that we will study today. Help us to understand and to respond to it. And Lord, I pray that you would feed your sheep, that you would edify us, that you would uphold us, that you would sustain us, that you would give us food for this week. And Lord, food for the future. You hold the future, Father, and you know what is ahead, and you know what we need. And so, Father, I pray that there would be truth here that would find its way into our hearts. Lord, that in times of difficulty would encourage us and help us to remain faithful in a fallen world. Lord, I thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Daniel in chapter 3. Today we're studying another familiar story. And in many ways, like the stories in all of the first six chapters of Daniel, this account has probably seen the inside of more Sunday school classrooms than can be counted. It's a cute story in some ways, but it is not an irrelevant story, and it's not primarily a story for young children. It's a story that is enormously relevant to our lives as Christian men and women, both young and old. And the reason why it is so relevant is because it gives us a snapshot of what it looks like to live as a faithful exile in a fallen world. It shows us what it looks like to be uncompromising in our obedience to God in a world that is sold out to sin. It shows us what it looks like to feel the immense pressure. I think we all know that pressure, to conform to the patterns of this world, and then by the power and deliverance of God, to remain faithful even to the point of death. So I don't know about you, but this week as I was preparing this study, I was thinking, this kind of truth is immensely relevant to my life. And I'll give you an example. Every time that the Lord grants me a glimpse of His majesty, and you can probably relate to me here, where you're in the Word, or you're in prayer, and it's as if God cracks the door to His throne room, and just the light that is emitted, for a moment, it illuminates your mind. You know those times where it's as if God rearranges your priorities. He gives you clarity of thought to see your life and the world aright. And in that moment you say, Lord, how did I ever forget? How did I ever forget this? How did it escape my mind? Your goodness, your holiness. And we pray prayers like, Lord, I want to be holy as you are holy. I never want to pray or never want to sin again. It was David Brainerd who, when he was a missionary amongst the Native Americans, when they became believers, some of them were praying that God would take them from this life, that they would never sin again. And it's one of those moments where we enter into the throne room of God and we behold His glory, and then we get to that inevitable point where we have to transition in our day. I don't know if you know what I mean, but we've enjoyed this time of fellowship with the Lord, and now it must give way to our work day or to the list of errands that we have. And a part of us grieves. Part of us grieves because we know that we have to continue on in this world. And so if we're really honest with ourselves, it is hard living in this world. It is wearying to continuously swim against the current of this crooked and perverse generation that we live in, this crooked and perverse generation that we were once a part of. So that's why this account in Daniel 3 is so important, because it shows us the account of the lives of three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who lived as faithful men in a fallen world. And so if it isn't encouraging for you today, I trust at some point it will be encouraging to you. And this is what we're going to learn. This is the main point if you're taking notes. That in a fallen world that is overcome with moral and spiritual corruption, it is possible and necessary. It is possible and necessary to remain faithful. And when we, this is all part, also part of the main point, when we as God's people shine as bright lights in a dark world, God will not only deliver us, but he will display his glory and his saving power to the nations through us. So it is possible to live a faithful life. And when we do, God will get the glory. When we shine as a bright light, in a dark world, God will display his saving power through us. So we're going to dive into the passage. I've broken it up into three parts, and I'm going to guide us through as we do that. We're going to read the first 12 verses first. So Daniel 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." So at the beginning of chapter 3, we see the scene beginning to unfold. The Jews are still in exile in Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar has built this towering image of gold. To give you a little bit of context, it is 9 feet wide, and it's 9 stories tall. This is a towering image of gold. We don't know from the passage if it is an idol or if it's in the likeness of Nebuchadnezzar himself, but the account is located curiously close to what we heard about last week. If you remember last week, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this enormous, dazzling, awesome statue made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron and a mix of clay. And we heard that King Nebuchadnezzar was represented in this dream as the head of solid gold. So it's probably no coincidence here that immediately after that account, we see Nebuchadnezzar constructing this image made of gold from top to bottom. The whole thing is gold. I find it fascinating. When you start to look at these passages in Scripture and look at specific words, that this image was constructed on a plain in Dura. I find it interesting because it bears resemblance to another towering structure that was built on another plain, namely the Tower of Babel that we're told was built on the plain in Shinar. Now, if you look at the word Shinar in a Bible dictionary or in a Bible atlas, you'll find that the word Shinar was just another word for Babylon. And so here we have King Nebuchadnezzar building a tower in a very similar location. And in Genesis 11, we're told that they built the tower that they might make a name for themselves and so that they would not be scattered across the nations of the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar, who wants to make a name for himself, assembles these people from their peoples and nations and languages, and they all come together. It's almost as if it is the Tower of Babel in rewind. King Nebuchadnezzar wants to make a name for himself, and he wants people to behold this spectacle. And what a spectacle it is. It is a dazzling 9-story idol placed on a plain. Biblical historians, if you're into archaeology and that type of thing, suspect, and this is, I think it's a little bit of speculation, that the plain of Dura was located between two mountains, somewhat of a natural amphitheater. And so this 9-story idol, 9-story image, stood out and could be seen for miles from anywhere within this natural amphitheater. And then we're told in verse 2, the guest list. And you see the guest list repeated in short succession, verses 2 and 3. And if you look at this chapter altogether, you see the repetition. You see the language. We're going to talk about that. But this was an event marked by a great pomp and extravagance. These were the celebrated, educated, intellectual dignitaries and power brokers of Babylon. And commentators tell us that the crowd was probably immense, maybe numbering in the thousands. And then in verses 4 through 6, as the crowd waits before the golden image, the king's herald loudly proclaims the king's command. The terms are certain. When the music begins, everyone must fall down and worship the image that the king has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship the image will die a fiery death in the king's blazing furnace. Now, if you're an astute reader, at this point you'll begin to notice the language. You'll begin to notice the repetition. What the author is trying to convey, what the Lord is trying to convey here, is that this is a dramatic scene. The tension is escalating. Imagine yourselves, we haven't even heard about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego yet, but imagine yourself in the crowd of people making your way to this image. In the 12 verses, the guest list is repeated twice. The musical instruments are repeated in detail 3 times, and then the golden image is recounted 7 times. First 12 verses, that's all we're hearing. We're getting pointed back. The tension is escalating. There is tremendous social and political pressure. I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everyone is there. The king's orchestra stuns the senses, and the consequences of disobedience are certain death. Now, I don't know if I was assigned this passage because of some of my past experience that I've shared from the pulpit before, but I will recount a little bit of it because I feel like I've had a small taste of this tension. As you know, in my workplace, I've had opportunities to conform to these kinds of, I'll call them what they are, pagan rituals, animistic rituals. And if you've ever known anything like this as a Christian, you know that there, in my experience, there is temptation, and then there is this kind of dark temptation, uniquely dark. There is a spiritual element at play. There is spiritual warfare at play when, as one of God's people, there is pressure to engage in worship that does not honor God. In recent years, I've had a chance through my line of work to participate in this, and I'll recount a story that I, or an event that I was it's probably the most recent event. When we were in training, we were in a training room in the basement of my workplace, and there were managers and peers and the facilitators present, and the room was low lit. I don't think this was an accident, but the room was, the lights were turned mostly down, and they had us stand in a circle to participate in this ceremony. And everyone was expected to participate in this animistic ceremony. And it was announced months earlier, you'll remember I mentioned this from the pulpit if you were here, that anyone who was not willing to participate or to support this practice was simply unfit to continue in the workplace. And so this was the moment of truth, the first opportunity after that announcement when they had everyone come into the circle to participate. It started on my left, and one by one it moved closer to me. And in that moment, the social pressure is crushing. The smell of the smoke disorients, and in your mind you think of my job, my livelihood, my wife, my children, my house, my family, my reputation. Your face feels hot, your heart is racing. And I knew what I had to do, but the social pressure is so immense. You don't want to stand out. You don't want to have to go the hard way. You want to escape the tension. I'm going to leave you hanging there for a second. Like George pointed out a few weeks ago, it might be easy to come up with rationalizations. How do I just get out of this? Certainly, it's not that bad. And I'm sure my experience pales in comparison. It really does. We know it pales in comparison to what would have been experienced in this crowd. Yet in verse 7, we're told that the blaring sounds of the instruments, all, it uses that word, all people, all the peoples, all the nations, all the men of every language fell down and worshipped the image. But there was one problem, and we know the problem. There were three problems, actually. That in the midst of this crowd, there were three men who did not fall down. There were three men who did not worship. These men stood in defiance to the king's wicked command. In verse 12, we learn, I've mentioned their names already, but their names first appear in verse 12, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you'll notice that we don't hear about these Jews until it is in an accusation. It's an accusation that's issued. They're accused of paying no attention to the king because they neither serve nor worship the image. And we're told what happens in verse 13. I'm going to read 13 to 15. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound," look at this, we see the list again, "when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. We'll all be pleased. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" These exiles in a pagan nation have come to a crossroads. They must make a decision, and it could be their last. And unlike all of us, or most of us, they do not know the end of this story. It's really easy for us to sit here knowing the end of the story and think, well, it's not that bad. They don't know the end of this story. And it's here that we learn the first truth that I want us to dwell on. And it's this, that in a fallen world, we as God's people must prepare for hardships. Not pretend hardships, not the hardships that we imagine in our minds, but real hardships. If you make a decision for Christ, you're certainly making a decision to have a right relationship with the living God, to have a reconciled relationship with the living God. There can be nothing better. And you're certainly making a decision to enjoy the peace the happiness, the eternal joy, the eternal life, the freedom that God offers in that decision. But if you make a decision for Christ, if you choose to come to Christ, you need to know that you are choosing a life of difficulty. The moment you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are effectively declaring war against the devil and against the unseen principalities and powers of this world. And to the devil and his minions, you are now a traitor, and there is a bounty on your head. It says in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This is not a game. We are not playing a game. This idea seems foreign to us in a humanistic culture that denies everything supernatural, but we are engaged in a battle, even if we cannot see it. And what's more, that battle manifests itself in the people of this world. People will oppose us. People will tempt us. People will hate us openly. People will try to kill us. Some say, I don't believe that people will try to kill us. Ask our brothers and sisters in other nations who have to fear for their lives every single day. Mark 13:13, "Everyone will hate you because of me." This is the Lord Jesus saying. "But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." I didn't finish my story earlier. Maybe you've already been relieved from the tension of it. But in my situation at work, when it came time for me to participate, I did not say anything offensive. I did not raise a stink. I didn't condemn the others in the room, but I did not compromise. I thank the Lord for that. It is He who deserves the glory. And following the ceremony, the facilitator, we went back to our seats. The facilitator began the training. And as she was beginning the training, you could tell she was frazzled. And she was working through. And then about 10 minutes into the class, the lid popped. She was angry. She was not happy. She was not overjoyed that 20 people in the room participated in the ceremony. She wasn't content that there were people who were happily engaged in talking about how good it was during and after. She was upset with the one person who would not participate. And she had to stop the class to address that person. She didn't mention me by name, but she slandered that person, and that person was an oppressor, and that person was ignorant, and that person was everything that is wrong with Canadian society. By God's grace, I kept my job, but they changed some policies after that training. Accusers will rise up against you. Nebuchadnezzar was not filled with joy at the potential thousands who worshiped his image. With the pomp and the extravagance and the who's who of the people that were there, he was filled with furious rage at the three who would not worship. And God's people have always had to navigate a world that stood in fierce opposition to them, from Abel, who lived a righteous life and was killed by his own brother, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh and came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but nailed him to a cross of wood. And we read in the book of Revelation about things that certainly were happening in the time that John wrote it, and things that are to happen in the future. There will be opportunities to compromise, and we cannot. We must be prepared for hardship. I don't mean to discourage you or to depress you, but Christianity has more in common with the trenches of war than it does the amenities of country clubs. We're told in Scripture, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. John 16:2, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. I say this to remind you that you might be ready, that you might be alert. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognized it, and we would do well to recognize it too, that this world is not our home, and we must prepare for hardships. Because when we are prepared for hardships, we are prepared to be faithful. I'm going to carry on in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, as hot as it would go, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. We're going to stop there. This is what faithfulness in a fallen world looks like. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not serve other gods, and they would not worship the image of gold, and they had no need to defend their actions. Unlike the multitudes who fell for a lie, they stood for the God of truth. It was enough that their God, the one true God, he alone is worthy to be worshipped. They knew God's law. And if anyone was acquainted with idolatry, it was certainly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Israelites, if you read, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, were never long without a rank idolatry problem. And here they are enjoying the fruit of that idolatry as exiles in a fallen land, in a fallen world, in a godless world. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 20. This is what the Lord set before the nation of Israel before they entered the promised land. "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." Notice this is actually very similar to what Nebuchadnezzar set before that crowd. "For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed." Notice the parallels. This is almost the exact opposite of what Nebuchadnezzar has said. "You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth, the crowds, as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Living in a world that calls evil good and good evil, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego held fast, and they choose life in the face of death. They chose to obey God rather than men, and they received the life that God alone can give. This is the second truth I want us to dwell on, and it's this: in a fallen world, it's possible and it's necessary for God's people to remain faithful. We see this in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This should be encouraging. It is possible to remain faithful. When we have those moments, when we wake up in the morning and we enjoy that sweet time of fellowship with the Lord, our transition away from our time in prayer or a time in the Word does not have to mean a transition from faithfulness to our God. It is possible, even in the most pressing of circumstances, to honor and obey God. George alluded to this a couple of weeks ago, but these men did not have a lot going for them. Abednego, for instance, all three of them, their names were changed to the names of pagan gods. But Abednego, I find his especially appalling. Abednego means the slave of Nebo. He is the slave of a Assyro-Babylonian pantheon god. Imagine yourselves with a name like that. And yet, they stood firm and they remained faithful. How much better equipped are we today, brothers and sisters, to remain faithful in a fallen world? The same God who warns us in Scripture of the difficulty ahead is the same God who has made us, for all of us who are in Christ, made us new creatures. He has filled us with His Holy Spirit. He has given us His Word. He has given us very precious promises. He has given us such a great cloud of witnesses, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So what I want to do here is issue to all of you, my fellow saints, a call to faithfulness in a fallen world. In a fallen world, we don't need to act like helpless victims of our environment. I'm not promoting sinless perfectionism here. I'm not saying that you are going to be perfect. But what I'm saying is that we have no excuse for unfaithfulness in the sight of a holy God. Peter wrote these words to elect exiles who had been driven out of their homes, who were being persecuted in 2 Peter 1. His divine power, he says, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Brothers, if you want to live a life of zeal for God, if you want to live a life of holiness, if you want to live a life of undivided devotion, there is nothing in this world that can stop you. Nothing in this world that can stop you. You can wake up in the morning and you can seek to live for the Lord. You can rest assured that in Christ sin has no dominion over you. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. You can resist the devil and watch him flee. Even now, and I say this cautiously and reverently, when so much of the visible church is weak and anemic and worldly, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you can live faithful lives, even when much of the witness of the church is so weak. This applies to faithfulness in every sphere of life, not just in front of a pagan idol. This is faithfulness in a world that is overcome with pornography, faithfulness in a world that is overcome with adultery and immorality and idolatry and anger and lying and materialism and greed and gossip and slander and pride. When we seek to be faithful to God, He will be faithful to us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. In a fallen world, it's possible and necessary to live a faithful life. We're going to pick up in verse 21 for the last section, and for the sake of time, we're going to dwell briefly on it. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High, God. Come out. Come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, see the list again, and royal advisors crowded around them, and they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was there a hair of their heads that was singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Nebuchadnezzar is really given to extremes, isn't he? These faithful three were thrown into the fire, and it's given us a list of their clothing. They were very flammable. The heat of the fire was so intense that the king's strongest soldiers were killed as they delivered these men to the fire that awaited them. But something miraculous happens. These faithful men can be seen walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. Even more astounding, there's a fourth man in the fire with them. One who Nebuchadnezzar describes as looking like a son of the gods with the likeness of an angel. And in verse 15, if we remember, Nebuchadnezzar said, "What god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And the Lord answers Nebuchadnezzar's question in a very real and in a very personal way. Not only does he get the opportunity to hear the answer, but he gets a glimpse of the God who will rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Most commentators agree that this fourth man in the fire is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is known as a Christophany, where Christ manifests himself and appears to men in the Old Testament. And right here, I want to help us check our familiarity with this passage. For most of us, we're no longer impressed by this. We're no longer surprised by this. The novelty has worn off. We're no longer thrilled at the sight of this divine rescue. But I want you to see here for a moment what is happening. God not only delivers these three men from the fire, but God enters into time. He enters into our time. He comes off his throne. He condescends, and he rescues these men on the earth. He joins them in the fire. And we're told just how wonderful this deliverance was. Their robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them. And then in verse 28, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar decrees that the people of any nation, language, who say anything against this God will be cut into pieces. Again, given to extremes, this man, he's unstable. But Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges himself that no other God can save this way. Nebuchadnezzar said a lot of crazy things, but if he ever said a true thing, it was this, that no other God can save in this way. This is my last point. I've already been working on it, but I'm going to verbally say it. In a fallen world, God will deliver his people. He will always deliver his people. And God will display his saving power to the nations through that deliverance, through our deliverance. When we walk in obedience to God, we will be maligned. We've already talked about that. We will be scorned. We will be ridiculed. We will be persecuted. But we can have faith and we can have confidence, as these three faithful men did, that the God that we serve, he is able to save and to rescue us. Perhaps Christ had this in his mind when he said in Luke 21, "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. So, Christian, we can rest assured God will deliver us, whether from the fire or through the fire. He will deliver us. But how can this be? How can we be delivered? It's because we have a deliverer who has already gone before us. The same deliverer who appeared in the fire, we're told in 1 John 3:5, appeared that he might take away the sins of the world. This is where we need to appreciate in this passage that this text is not primarily about a fallen world. This text is not primarily about our faithfulness, about faithful men. This passage is primarily about the faithful one, Jesus Christ. Like the towering golden image that stood out in the plain of Dura, Christ stands out. He stands alone in this passage as the hero. It was Jesus Christ who chose, by his own volition, to enter into a fallen world. He was not carried into a fallen world. He chose, by his own volition, to enter a fallen world. It was Jesus Christ who stood firm and remained faithful when all of us fell into sin. It was Jesus Christ, the only righteous man in the crowd, who was delivered unto death. And then in power, he delivered himself from death. He died for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. He died that we might live, and he lives that we might live forever. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you must place your faith and your trust and your allegiance and your only hope of deliverance in God's rescue. That is how you live as a faithful man or a faithful woman of God in a fallen world, by looking to the deliverer who will join you in the fire, who has already gone before you into the fire, who went to the cross on our behalf. And then by his grace and his power, we follow in his footsteps. That's what this passage is all about. And then when you shine as bright lights in a fallen world, this is diametrically opposed to what our world tells us about evangelism, the way that we see it played out in so much of the attractional model. When we shine out as bright lights in a dark world, when we are different from the world, not the same as the world, but when we are different from the world and we are persecuted for it, when Christ delivers us, when people see God's saving power through us because we are different, it is then that his saving power is known to every people and every tribe and every nation and every language. And so, my brothers and sisters, this is a call to faithfulness in a fallen world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, no other God can save in this way. And Father, we pray that people would see our lives and that they would say that. Oh Lord, no other God can save in this way. Who is that man's God? Who is that woman's God? Why are they different? And Lord, why do they live with such power? Lord, it's because the power belongs to you. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives. Lord, that you would be magnified through our living and, if necessary, through our dying. Father, we need you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to honor you, to glorify you. Lord, to be willing to be different in this world, that your name might be great amongst the nations. Lord, help us as we leave from here, be honored in the rest of our time today. We pray in the name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ.